Here's a question for you. Do you like being told what to do? Children, do you like being told what to do? In general, most people will say, no, I don't particularly care to be told what to do. But it really depends on what you're being told to do, right? When someone says, here, take this $1,000 gift card and spend it on whatever you want on Amazon.com, you're quite content to obey and comply. Very well, Your Majesty, I shall do as you have bidden me. But when someone says, pay your taxes, for some reason you don't have the same kind of enthusiasm. Why is that? Well, it depends on what you're being told to do, doesn't it? When you tell an adult, go to bed, they very often say, okay, thank you, at last some sleep. When you tell a child, go to bed, that's the last thing they want to do. They find a million reasons to delay and not go to bed. So we have obedience issues when we don't like the commands that are given to us. Well, this sermon series that began last week is dealing with families. How can we be faithful families in the modern world? And what are some of the obstacles and challenges that we face in the modern world with regard to being faithful families? And so in this sermon, we're going to see that the Lord our God has given us certain commands about families. And we're going to see that our culture and our context has giant issues with those commands and does not want to obey them, and will list specific ways in which our culture is running headlong the other direction from what the Lord our God has commanded us to do. So in many ways, our outline is going to be pushed along by the kinds of questions: what has the Lord commanded us, how is our culture running from that, and how should we respond? And so we'll move through our outline in those three points, but under, I'll title them different things. So let's get into that three-point outline. And the first of those will be number one, God's commands to his creatures. God's commands to his creatures. And the title of this outline is intentional and significant. It's God's commands to his creatures. God is God. He is our God, our creator, our sovereign, our ruler, our governor. Pick any synonym, any other ruler type word, and it applies to God. He has absolute authority over us because he is our creator and we are his creatures. He has created us. And so believers and unbelievers are equally the creatures of God and therefore equally subject to God's authority and therefore God's commands. And the commands that we're going to look at under this point are commands to creatures, commands to all of God's creatures, namely men and women. And so I want you to consider with me three commands. I'll just list the three at the same time. We won't move through them one at a time, but all three that the Lord our God has given to mankind, to men and women, to everyone at all times and all places. And here are the three. Number one, get married. Number two, have children. Number three, preserve life. Get married, have children, preserve life. Now let's ground these assertions in the Word of God and explain them in more detail. So I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And look at verses 27 and 28 with me. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. These are familiar verses. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And what does God say to men and women together? He says to them, be fruitful. Well, God blesses them, and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so a command to multiply is given to both Adam and Eve together. They are to be fruitful and to multiply in this world. So God has commanded his creatures to have children, to multiply. But the first command I gave you was to get married. And that's because there is a preceding command. There was something that happened before this. And we find that in Genesis chapter 2. So turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Remember that Genesis 1 is concerned with a sort of macroscopic, a big picture perspective of creation. And then Genesis 2 zooms way down just to Eden and God's dealings with Adam. And so we find that something took place prior to the command to be fruitful and multiply. Look at verse 18 with me. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And so then the creation of Eve, the creation of the woman, takes place. And skip to verse 23. "This at last," Adam says, "this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so we find in these verses that it is not good for man to be alone. The Lord creates the woman, and the Lord unites Adam and Eve in matrimony, in marriage. They are removed. We are told that a man shall leave his father and mother, he shall cleave to, he shall cling to, he shall be united to the woman, and they shall become one flesh. And so it is after the creation of Eve and after the union of them in marriage that the Lord then gives to them the command to be fruitful and multiply. And we know that because the command is given to both Adam and Eve. And so it takes place after the consummation of their marriage. In other words, they're brought together as man and wife. And so we find then in Genesis 1 and 2 a simple pattern for mankind given from God as creator to his creatures that they are to get married and they are to be fruitful, multiply, that is, they are to have children. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. And as you're turning there, remember that Adam sinned. He plunged mankind and the world into a state of curse. And the Lord, in those curses, cursed the production of food. It will be difficult to live, as well as the production of children. It will be difficult to bear children. And so the things that God commanded man to do to be fruitful and multiply are cursed. They're problematic, but they're no less obligatory. Those commands were not rescinded or removed. And in fact, they are repeated again here in Genesis 9. So look at verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And then skip over to verses 5 through 7. "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." The command to be fruitful and multiply is repeated in verse 1 and twice in verse 7. Now, what is the complete opposite of being fruitful and multiplying? Well, it's the killing of one another. If being fruitful and multiplying means more and more people, killing people is less and less people. It is the opposite of God's commands to his creatures. And so therefore, those who are killing unjustly are justly to be put to death because they are a threat to God's creatures and the pattern that he has delivered to them for the way in which they should live. They are to be fruitful and multiply. And so those creatures of God who run in contra, who run against what the Lord has commanded, are to be stopped and they are to be removed from society. They are accountable for their actions. This means that the original command is re-delivered in a fallen world. The realities of a fallen world are confronted and faced in this reissue of the command. There's a mechanism in place to preserve life and to prevent the unjust killing of mankind. And so we see that all persons in all places, at all times, in all societies are to get married, to have children, and to preserve life. This is the norm, the pattern, the rule, the program, the directive, the command of the Almighty Creator God to his creatures. Now, there are nuances and balances to offer here right away before we proceed. For example, the infertile woman is not sinning in any way, shape, or form. The infertile woman is suffering under the curse of sin. Sometimes men are infertile. Likewise, they are not sinning by not having children. They are suffering as a result of the curse upon the world. And so we should never in any way imply or state that those persons, those barren marriages, are in any way failing to obey God's commands here. Similarly, having child upon child can be very unwise for an unstable marriage. If the marriage is the basic unit of the family, and there is conflict between husband and wife, serious conflict, then more and more children are placed into a hostile environment. There are some marriages who should not be having more children until they resolve their marriage, until they stabilize their situation. And sometimes people seem to think, or at least act, as though more children will fix their marriage, and that is not the case. Likewise, there may be difficulty for the husband to support more children. Resources are finite, and when mouths become infinite, there's a problem of resources and mouths, aren't there? And so having more and more children and one cannot support those children is unwise and should not take place. The health of the wife also is to be taken into consideration. Pregnancy may be a danger, a certain danger, a realistic danger for the wife, and therefore should not be attempted. Likewise, different persons arrive at a level of maturity requisite for marriage at different ages, and so you can't say by this age so-and-so should be married or must be married at all. Also, there are single persons who are devoted, their lives are devoted to the Lord. We find that in the New Testament. There are widows, there are widowers, and we could consider more cases where people who are not actively necessarily engaged in some of these commands are not necessarily sinning whatsoever. But put aside those nuances, put aside those balances, because the exceptions must not distract us. That the vast majority of us live under these commands, the plain and simple commands that God has given to mankind from the beginning and after the flood. That what are we to do? We are to join together as man and wife. We are to have children, and we are to preserve life in our cultures and societies. If this is what the Lord our God has commanded us, what has society done in response to God's commands? Well, the history of the world is full of rejection. And so the second point where we're going to spend the majority of our time, the second point is the creature's rejection of God's commands. The creature's rejection of God's commands. Since the fall, what we'll say today is nothing new. Since the fall, mankind has consistently rejected both God's authority and therefore, consequently, his commands. But each person, each culture and society has done this in different ways and to different degrees. In our day and age, it's all around us. Mankind is running away from these commands as fast as possible, openly and boldly rejecting God and his authority and his commands. How? How do we see this in our society? Well, I want to use two subheadings here. The first will be intentional choices. The second will be unintended consequences or effects. And so first we're going to deal with things that people choose to do in our modern society, and then we'll deal with things that are just the effects or consequences of modern life that no one necessarily intends or chooses, but we have to be aware of the world in which we live. So we're dealing with the creature's rejection of God's commands, looking at intentional choices, and I'm going to list seven for you. Seven ways in which our modern society chooses to reject God's commands. And remember what I said last week about generalizations, that they are generalizations, but we must consider the extent to which they are true of us. Number one, late marriages. Late marriages. It's very common, in fact, it's very much encouraged and promoted that careers be established first prior to families. And so marriage is postponed until some kind of self-fulfillment has been achieved, whether by living a single life or living a work-focused single life or both at the same time. And after you've done all you want to do as an unmarried person, then you settle down and have a family. And so this lifestyle of pushing marriage off to later in life while you focus on your career and your profession and what you want to accomplish completely rejects God's commands. God does not tell us to have our fill of life and then to obey him when we are ready. God does not tell us to satisfy ourselves and then give him what's left if there's something left. God does not tell us to fulfill our personal dreams and then to do what he has told us to do. Rather, what is fulfilling to us, what is our dream and our vision and our focus and our goal, is given to us. We are told what it is. We are to establish families by getting married and having children. Now, yes, there are preparatory phases of life that lead up to marriage and children. But remember, those phases are preparatory phases. And the point is that in our culture and society, most of the choices that young people make in those early phases of their lives are in no way whatsoever preparing them for getting married and for having children. They're saying, well, I'm young. I'm in the young stages of my life. Okay, yes, that's true. But you're headed toward the later phases. What are you doing now that is taking you in the direction of what you've been commanded to do in those quote-unquote later phases? Most young people live their lives running away from getting married and having children, and certainly not preparing themselves for it. And this kind of lifestyle afflicts both men and women in our culture, because both men and women push marriage and family life off to a later phase of life, and they all too often do not make choices that lead toward it. They make choices that lead away from it, to where they make something opposed that doesn't have to be opposed. They say, okay, the career and then the family, but they go so far down the career path that it's very hard for them to get back to the family path, and the family path seems to be a completely different direction for them. And so when they get that far down the road, it's very difficult to bring those two things together at that point. Whereas if you start from the beginning with those two things balanced, one with the other, it becomes manageable, and you're not forced or faced with that dichotomy, that choice of career or family. You find ways, you establish yourself in such ways that they go together. Consider the extent to which this may be true of you. Here's a tough question, What about the major that I choose in college? I'm a young person. What about the years that I'm investing in my education for future work and for future activities? In what ways do these choices reflect a desire to obey God's command that it's not good for a man to be alone, that I should get married, and that I should participate in the having of children? Are my choices in terms of early work choices and early education choices, are these things in any way at least considering God's commands? That's a tough question, one that people don't like to think about. Why? Well, we'll get to that later. But consider it. We can't avoid it. We can't. We can't pretend like these commands are not out there. And again, remember, we're not making these things opposites, careers, education, family, it's as though it's only one or the other. We're saying there are ways to do both. But are the choices you're making that a one or the other type of situation? The second thing. First, we talked about delayed marriages, delayed because people don't want to get married yet. That's the problem. It's not every marriage that takes place late in life is a bad marriage or something like that. No, we're thinking specifically. Secondly, and remember these are generalizations with specific applications. Number two, childless marriages. Childless marriages. Of course, we're not talking about infertility whatsoever. We're talking about really the couple from the previous point who delayed their marriages until later in life, and then they decide to start a family. Well, some of them, if they've gone so far down that career path, doing what they want to do, fulfilling their dreams, what's the opposite of fulfilling your dreams and doing what you want to do? It's changing diapers and giving your money to buying groceries for children and going to parent-teacher conferences and buying them new clothes every few years. Children are a lot of work. Children cost a lot of money. Children require commitment and sacrifice and service. Children require a great deal of effort. And so in our culture and society that prizes the individual's profession, the individual's career, the individual's self-fulfillment, it creates a culture, society, and environment that is extremely hostile to children and to the having of children. Because children become something that maybe you'll fit in at the end if you have time and if you have a desire to do so, as opposed to the Lord has called us to be fruitful and to multiply. Children become a detour from the career path. Now, I'm not suggesting that all married couples should instantly start their families right away. Get married, all right, start your family. I'm not saying that. I'm not suggesting that. Nor am I saying that there's no lawful use of contraception. There is. And I already said that unstable marriages and economic limitations, as well as health situations, all play into the wisdom of when and how many children a family ought to have if the Lord blesses us with children. The point here is to say that we see in our culture around us, and perhaps at times in the church, but we see in the modern world in which we live, so many marriages, if and when they take place, who want nothing to do with children because they want to fulfill their own desires and dreams. It is a culture that is hostile towards children because it promotes selfish, self-centered, personal fulfillment, and raising children is incompatible with that. It's completely incompatible. Consider the extent to which that is true of you and your perspectives. Number three, the third element is rampant divorce. Rampant divorce. This, of course, is no surprise. Divorce destroys families. We've been called to unite and to be fruitful and multiply. Divorce is a disease and a destruction of the family. But you know, divorce is not the problem. Divorce is not the problem. Divorce is just the ugly result at the end of a mountain of problems that led up to it. The problem is the lack of love, commitment, repentance, and forgiveness in the parties divorcing. And so before we jump on everyone who has ever been divorced, which is unfair, we need to examine our hearts and see the extent to which we, in our own lives, have the same sins and the same issues that lead towards such things as divorce. Because if we're proactive in fighting against those things, then the end result disappears. If you're not sowing the seeds of divorce, you're not going to have any divorce fruits growing on your tree. And so that's the issue that we need to deal with. But the point is, in our culture and society that delays marriage and that makes marriage, if and when it takes place, still something of self-fulfillment, people enter into marriage with this in their minds. Well, there's a way out. There's a backdoor exit. There's an escape hatch. There's an ejection seat known as divorce. And I've always got that option. And people are all too happy to pursue and use it when the marriage no longer fulfills or pleases them, which is no surprise. It's perfectly consistent and logical. If you got married to make yourself happy, and then you're not happy anymore, don't be married anymore. It's very rational, understand what I'm saying. It's logical, consistent thinking. It's horribly wrong. It's dead wrong. It's wicked. But that is the way that marriages are treated in our day. If we are called to get married and have children, and people get married flippantly and they get divorced flippantly, what's it going to do? It destroys the family around us. There are legitimate cases for divorces that are not sinful, but we put those aside because those are few and far between. Our concern is, look how rampant, how quickly people jump to this option in our day and our age. And before we say, yeah, you know, look at them, blah, 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 we realize the reasons that they got to that point are also active in our hearts, in our relationships. Number four, absolute sexual freedom. Absolute sexual freedom. Since the fall of man, sins of this kind, of all kinds within this kind, have been practiced. The law of Moses outlaws all kinds of varieties of perversion. Paul instructed Greek Christians how to live in a world that flaunted prostitution as a part of religious life. The way in which we do religion involves prostitution for the Greeks. Those are the kind of cultures that the Old Testament and New Testament people of God lived in. Well, in our day, therefore, what we see is nothing new. It's just a new manifestation of those things which are not new under the sun. In our day, there's a strong emphasis on absolute, complete sexual freedom. In our culture, as long as there is consent, you can do anything and everything you want to in any context. Marriage, of course, has nothing to do with it whatsoever. And the Lord our God has given to us physical intimacy as a beautiful blessing for us, for his creatures, within the marriage context. And so it is such a grief and such a perversion, a corruption of something good and beautiful that we find in our culture as it's taken out of its context. And it is absolutely 100% destroyed as it is liberally given to all parties in all ways at all times. And all of these practices defy God and his plan and his commands for mankind. When mankind has absolute sexual freedom with no respect whatsoever to reproduction, then it completely runs in contra against the Lord's commands to us to get married, to be fruitful and multiply after we get married. We see this so strongly promoted. We see this entering more and more into our laws being protected. And we see this, of course, being more and more entering into the public discourse of what is acceptable and unacceptable to say in our societies. It is a serious, serious issue. The fifth thing that people are doing today that runs against God's commands, that rejects God's commands, is abortion. As with divorce, this is, of course, no surprise. If we are to be fruitful and multiply, then, as we said earlier, murder is the opposite of being fruitful and multiply. And I cannot think of anything that is more 100% opposite to the command to be fruitful and multiply than to put to death our own dear little ones. Divorce is an exceedingly wicked action. And in our day and age, it is protected by law, and it is provided free to anyone and everyone who wants it without parental consent whatsoever. Now, there are many reasons why people go to get abortions, and many are doing it under extreme pressure from their partners or from their families, and it's not necessarily something that they want to do, but they feel they don't have a choice, or they feel extremely pressured to do so. And so you can't treat everyone who's getting an abortion the same way, as though they're all using the same motives. But we know, and we've seen in our culture, how many go to abortion with a joy and a flaunting of freedom, as though it's a right that they have, etc. I mentioned several months ago that the rhetoric of the women in Ireland as they were campaigning for the repeal of the prohibition on abortion there, their rhetoric in favor of repealing the prohibition was just terrible, was just shameful, it was awful. And we see the same thing in our culture and our society by those who praise and proclaim abortion. All of this is opposed to God's commands. It is an awful, awful thing that we ought to oppose. And it is so sad the way in which it is practiced in our country. And it's, you know, decades, decades, decades old by now. This is nothing new. These things are sad, are they not? Number six, feminism. Feminism. We find in our culture another action, choices, things that people do on purpose. Another element that opposes God's commands is the modern feminist movement. Now, of course, we are not opposed, nor should we be opposed, to the idea that women should be treated fairly, should be treated kindly, should be treated respectfully. Nor would we ever suggest or support the idea that women are somehow in any way lesser than men in any way, shape, or form. And so, insofar as feminists advocate for those things, absolutely. However, modern feminism deletes femininity, what God has called women to be as women. God's commands to mankind to be fruitful and multiply are fulfilled by men and women in different ways. God's pattern for marriage includes different roles for men and for women, and obviously God's plan for reproduction involves different things for men and for women. Now, the modern feminist wants women to run as far, far away as possible from God's plan for women in marriage and God's plan for women in the family. In other words, modern feminism destroys the family by destroying what it means to be a wife and a mother. Now, our ladies here held a women's conference recently on this topic, and I would not only commend the speakers and the attendees for going and organizing and doing that, but I also want to encourage you to listen to what was presented there, and you can speak to my wife Kim, or to Yesenia, our church secretary, or to Tracy Shubin. I think, Tracy, were you involved in the organization? Yeah, Tracy, you can talk to any of them to say, okay, where can I listen to those things? Because the ladies in our church were seeking to take these things seriously and talk about them and confront those issues carefully, and I commend them and their work to you. Back to the point, though, if God has commanded women along with men to get married and have children, we find that the modern feminist movement is not preparing women for that, not preparing them to get married, not preparing them to be mothers. It's calling women, in fact, to reject that. And it's a very strong voice that is extremely institutionalized. the feminist movement is deeply embedded in the academic institutions of our day, from the lowest to the highest, in faculty and in administration. It is saturated. Number seven, toxic masculinity. Toxic masculinity. This is a loaded title, which I'm using on purpose. It's a title regularly used by feminists to speak about the ways in which men oppress women. And there are many cases and many ways in which those feminists are right. There is a toxic masculinity. There is an alpha male mentality that degrades, abuses, and disregards women. And God has commanded us to be fruitful and multiply. And the way in which men do this is by being leaders, providers, protectors. And when they fail to do that and they act like arrogant brutes, like selfish boys rather than men, it's no surprise that there would be women who want nothing to do with those men and certainly don't want to raise a family with them. It's not rocket science. And when you hear feminists decrying that kind of masculinity, you say, yes, that is not proper masculinity. That is to be opposed. It's the kind of frat culture, bro culture, and the internet has done awful things to promote this kind of toxic masculinity. And there's more than just what I've mentioned in that toxic masculinity. In the Spanish ministry this morning, as we were going through these same things, we talked about machismo, which would be another way to speak of the same thing. So it manifests itself in many different ways. In other words, men and women are destroying the family. They're destroying the relationships. They're destroying our culture and society. It's not feminists are the problem. You know, these toxic men are the problem. It's all over the place among us all. Well, to sum up this section, there's a common theme, a common root in each of these seven manifestations of rejection of God's commands. And that common root is selfishness. It is the individual. It is you and me. It is the self. We are selfish creatures who love ourselves and serve ourselves. And as I said at the outset, we're happy to do what we are commanded to do when we like the commands. And when we become the commander, we love everything that we do. Yeah, I'm going to go for my profession on my own and make it for myself. Yeah, I'm going to live a completely free sexual life and satisfy myself in every possible way that I want to. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. I want to get married. All right, I'll get married. I want to get divorced. All right, I'll get divorced. I want a baby. Okay, great, I'll have a baby. I don't want a baby. All right, I'll abort the baby. Everything becomes what do you want? What do you want? And then people act accordingly. And all of that completely ignores we're creatures. What has the Lord our God commanded us? Who God is and what he has commanded us is entirely absent from these considerations, and we see it manifested in their actions. And brothers and sisters, this is not just a, oh, look how bad things are out there sermon. We must consider the extent to which these things are represented in our hearts, in our perspectives, in our ideas, in our ideologies, and in our actions and in our choices. Because we also are idols unto ourselves. The quote in the bulletin is, O wretched idol, myself. And we need to realize that. John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from yourselves. We will do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, because we want to do it. And it's wrong. And these things that I have listed are, how can we live in a culture that so thoroughly embraces and chooses these things without being affected by it? So the point is, think about the ways in which, the extent to which, these things have affected you and are true of you. Young people, take this seriously. What are you doing to prepare yourself, to move yourself forward on this path that the Lord our God has given to us, to get married, to have children, to preserve life? I'm not saying the fact that you're not married right now is sin. I'm not saying that. But what are you doing? Are you on that road, or are you on a different road that will make it difficult to bring those two together at some point in the future? Are you hiding from that in a culture that welcomes you and distracts you so completely and so thoroughly that you don't have to think about it? Well, I don't have to think about getting married and having children because I'm so busy doing the other things. That's not right. We cannot avoid these commands. Well, consider with me the second part of this, the three unintended consequences, three unintended effects of modern life that also contribute to our rejection of God's commands or obstruct our obedience. We've seen seven choices, seven intended actions. People choose to do those things. Here are three things that are just sort of consequences of living in modern life. Number one is technological separation. Technological separation. I mentioned this last week, so I won't go into detail again. The point is just that our technology gives us options, not necessarily bad ones, gives us options to be connected to people without really being invested in their lives. And that will contribute to the decay, or to it will obstruct in ways, although it can help at times in other ways, it will obstruct the deep relationships necessary for getting married and having children and preserving life. So be aware of that. Secondly, moving on from that, number two is global mobility. Global mobility. Most people can relocate themselves to most places in the world if they really want to, or to most places within their own country if they really want to. It's not necessarily easy, but it is possible. And when global mobility becomes broadly available, it means that families get split up and support systems disappear. It's often not the choice or the intent. I want to abandon where my family is. I want to split up from them. That's not the choice that's being made most of the time. It's just a fact, an effect of the lives we live and the world in which we live. And so when you become disconnected from your natural family, you're not close to them geographically, it's more difficult to be newlyweds or to be new parents because your support system has disappeared. Now, some people's lives begin very smoothly and things go well for them. Wow, but that's a statistical anomaly. Now, here's a good thing. Let me encourage you in this, is that in the church, we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to help one another. We're to feed the hungry and clothe those who do not have, etc. And so churches become surrogate families, and that's not a bad thing. But sometimes the church is more burdened as surrogate families than it otherwise would be if families had families to help take care of themselves. You see, and so sometimes as pastors we've thought to ourselves, wow, why is it that we do so much marriage counseling or counseling with young parents or things like that? Not as a complaint, but just it seems interesting, like there's more now than there used to be. And I think that one of the contextual explanations for that is just that because people have less of a support system and less of a generational chain of families, preparing families, etc. Those are big picture things that funnel into why is it that more people don't know how to be husbands or wives or don't know how to raise their children. It's because they've been disconnected from their families. The third thing. Single income limitations. Single income limitations. It's very difficult to provide for a family on a single income today, at least in Southern California. And there's many factors that funnel into this, and we often make it more difficult for ourselves than it already is through unwise economic choices. Nevertheless, the cost of living in Southern California, especially the cost of housing, is an obstacle. And that's one of the reasons why families move away, is because it costs so much to live here. And it's not easy to start a family in Southern California on one salary. Though it's not impossible either. What choices do you make to make that as easy as possible? What choices do you make to accomplish that as efficiently as possible? You see, we as a culture and society are not creating an environment in which a man can work and provide for his wife to a degree that she can focus on caring for the home and the children. Nor have we created an environment where the man has time to be with his wife and children in order to help her and to spend time with her and help raise the children and spend time with the children. Because my previous statement was not, okay, the man does the work and the wife does the homework. There's an overlap of both, although different emphases. But if the man has to work and the woman has to work, and then you come home and the man's like, all right, you're the woman, you do the cooking and the cleaning. And the woman's like, we're both working. And then it's, wah, 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 wah. Well, if the woman has had to work because of these necessities, then the man has to do some of the homework because of these necessities. It's no one's choice. It's the unintended effect and consequence of living in this world, living in Southern California. You see, we live under these burdens and under these pressures without realizing the environment in which we're living and the difficulty of having a normal family. Now, again, this is nothing new. Many cultures and societies, the man has had to say, there's no work here. I need to go work in the fields somewhere else and get the money and come back. And that's a very difficult situation too. So I'm not saying everyone's been able to do it before now and we just can't do it anymore. It's always been a challenge and difficult. But we need to consider the extent to which we are consciously doing our best to avoid these obstacles and to overcome them. If you're not aware of them, you just start bickering with one another about these things, thinking it's someone's fault, when it isn't necessarily someone's fault. It's often just the unintended consequence of life in Southern California in 2018. Well, how should we respond? That's the third point. How should we respond? Well, I ask you this question. When the law is preached, how should you respond? How do you respond when the law is preached? Well, the law basically does two things. The law commands you. When you don't obey it, it condemns you. And so, to the degree that the law has commanded us this day, we are to obey it. We are to comply. We are to do what the Lord our God and Creator has called us to do. And then we realize that we have not done that. At least we have not done that sufficiently or perfectly or to the extent that we ought to. And so the law condemns us. It declares that we have not been obedient. And so what do we do at that point when the law condemns us? Where do you run? Where do you go when the law reveals the massive weight and burden of sin that you have upon you as a result of your disobedience? Well, you go to the gospel. You go to the gospel and you find that Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross as a sacrifice, that he shed his blood to atone for and to remove our sins, the guilt of our sin, the corruption of our sin, and that he rose again from the dead triumphantly to justify us and to declare us righteous in him. And so our unfaithfulness, our treachery, our disobedience is washed away. And at that point, we return back to the law. We say, okay, as one who has been forgiven, as one who has been pardoned, as one who has been cleansed, as one who has been made righteous in Jesus Christ, I will obey these commands with joy and thanksgiving. Because, I don't know about you, the sermon to this point has been depressing. It's depressing. It's unavoidable realities that we can't pretend like they don't exist. But it's depressing. The law reveals our wickedness. But we find joy in our forgiveness when we go to the gospel. So the first thing we need to do in response, which I just have gone through, is we need to repent of our sins and we need to believe the gospel. And of course, repenting involves a new obedience. So it is assumed, presumed, and now asserted and stated that we must obey what the Lord has commanded. Remembering these are creature commands. These are not believers should be baptized. This is creatures should get married, have children, and preserve life. The second thing that we ought to do in response is we need to make wisdom decisions that promote obedience to these commands. We need to make wisdom decisions that promote obedience to these commands. Remember that the law commands you what to do and forbids you from doing the opposite. So it's do or don't do. That's the law. Wisdom is you have a variety of possible options that are all legitimate in and of themselves, but some will be better than others. Some will be wiser than others. And you know that choices are wiser when they promote your obedience to the law, when they promote your faithfulness to God's commands. And so if the Lord our God has commanded us to get married and to have children and to preserve life, then we need to make wisdom decisions that promote that. Which brings us back to things like the major you choose in college or the jobs that you take early on in your life, the career paths that perhaps you put yourself on. All these things are wisdom decisions. They're not necessarily right or wrong decisions, but different options available to us that we need to make conscious decisions about based on where we're headed in obedience to God's law. Thirdly, we need to reject that which contradicts God's commands. We need to reject that which contradicts God's commands. So movements, ideas, entities that, you know, the modern, we could list a variety of them, but you have to reject the vast majority of the modern feminist movement. You have to reject that bro culture, that frat culture, that toxic masculinity. You have to reject institutions that hand out divorces and abortions and such things. Remembering that there are exceptions and specific cases in which there are, as I mentioned, legitimate divorces. There are cases in which the life of the mother is so threatened that an operation must take place. But the purpose of that operation is not to kill the embryo, but rather to save the mother's life. And the child often dies as a result, by necessity or by consequence. And so abortions, defined as designed to destroy the child, all of them are to be rejected, and the institutions that promote those things. Also, the career-obsessed, the self-centeredness of the modern workplace, that kind of thinking, that kind of acting, those kinds of decisions, we have to reject it. So movements, ideas, entities, whatever these things are that contradict God's commands to us, we have to reject them. This is extremely countercultural. The names that I would be called for preaching the sermon are infinite. But it is God's word. Amen. Lastly, we need to guide our children on these paths. We need to guide our children on these paths. It never ceases to be ironic to me when people say, oh, the younger generation these days, whatever they have in mind when they say that, the younger generation these days, I think, who raised them? Who are you looking at? You know, what? Are you serious? Yeah, you want to criticize them? Sure, whatever. But who are their parents? Are you kidding me? Everyone has problems. Every generation. All of us. All we can do is be faithful for ourselves and do our best to pass on that faithfulness to our children. And so parents, what are you raising your sons to be? What are you raising your daughters to be? To be faithful husbands and wives, fathers and mothers? If not, you're already sending them on that other path. That they'll continue on. That's the path that they've been sent on. And their culture will welcome them and receive them and promote them and help them to continue on that path. To what extent are you preparing your children to be husbands and wives, fathers and mothers? Those are their basic obligations as creatures. We have a lot to repent of as parents. Our unfaithfulness in this area. We have much blame to take, and previous generations do as well. So we go back to application one. Repent of our sins and run to the gospel and say, the Lord our God has forgiven us. And He is our perfect Father. He is our faithful Father. And we look to Him as our pattern. And we look to Him for our joy and hope. And we pray not only for the creature faithfulness of our children, but for the salvation of our children. Because they need to not just be good fathers, husbands and wives, and fathers and mothers. They need to be saved from their sins. So be faithful not just in giving them their creature commands, but giving them the gospel as well. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that this was helpful for us to, again, gain perspective on the world in which we live, in our modern culture, the obstacles and difficulties that are there for obeying God's basic commands, recognizing the ways in which we've been influenced them, fighting against those influences, repenting of our sins, obeying God's commands, all the while trusting in the gospel for our forgiveness, as well as for our motivation in obedience. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your law has discovered our sin. It has discovered our disobedience. And so we bring before you willingly, in the sense that we do not hide it or hold it back. We bring before you our wickedness and our obedience. And we ask that you would please forgive us. And O Lord our God, we pray that you would help us to renew our obedience with joy and gratitude, to be faithful parents raising our children, to be faithful young people preparing for families, preparing for marriage, preparing for children, that we would be faithful newlyweds preparing for having children, that we would be faithful parents when we are blessed with those children. Oh Lord, we pray also that you would comfort those whose wombs are barren, those who cannot bear children. We pray that you would please give them joy in spending time with others' children, in helping other parents, in helping other families. Oh Lord, we pray that you would please continue to bless our church with pregnancies, safe pregnancies, safe deliveries. And we thank you for the many, many, many children that you have granted to us. Please cause us to be faithful stewards of these children. Again, we repeat, cause us to be faithful young people, faithful newlyweds, faithful parents, faithful grandparents, that each generation would contribute together to oppose and to be faithful, to oppose that which is contrary to your commands and to be faithful to them, faithful to your commands. Lord, please help us. For your glory and for our good, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.